Very glad to see everyone here this morning. We're very thankful for your presence. The last couple Sundays, we've had a ton of visitors stopping through, and we're very blessed and thankful for that each and every time. If you count yourself a visitor, anytime you have opportunity to be back with us, we would encourage you and be glad to see you if you could come and be with us. If you have your Bibles, I invite your attention to the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to begin in chapter 12, and throughout our studies this morning, we're going to go all the way through chapter 19. We're not going to deal with every detail in that span, but I want to share the big picture of what's taking place there. In Daniel 12, we have Nathan the prophet coming before David. And the reason he is there is because of the famous sin that David committed. He had sinned by sleeping with Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah wasn't just any man. He was one of David's 70 faithful men who had stuck with him through thick and thin. He had been at his right side as he fled from Saul all those years in the wilderness. He was a valiant man, a mighty man of war, and yet he was betrayed by his faithful friend as David slept with Bathsheba, having seen her from his rooftop. To cover things up, once he found out that Bathsheba was with child, he tried to get Uriah to go and sleep with her to mistake it for his child, but Uriah was so loyal to him that he would not do that because it was during a time of war. So David conspired and sent word to Joab to have Uriah killed in battle. And David thought he'd gotten away with the sin, but because God knows everything and you can't hide anything from God, God sent Nathan to speak to David. And that's where we find ourselves in 2 Samuel 12. Samuel comes before David and has a story about a man who had a ewe lamb who he loved very much and he took great care of. And there was a wealthy man in the area who was going to throw a party. And he had many flocks, but he decided he didn't want to waste one of his sheep on his guests that were coming. And so he stole this poor man's little precious prized lamb, slaughtered it, and served it up for the feast. And Nathan asked the king, "What do you think should be done in this situation?" Bible says, verse 5, "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wife and your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. If you caught on, there's three parts of the curse that were placed upon David. First of all, the sword would never depart from his house throughout the rest of his life. Secondly, one of his own would sleep with his wives in the sight of all. And then thirdly, the child that was going to be born is to die. Within this chapter itself, later down, the child dies. David was mourning and he was fasting. He was praying that the child's life might be spared, that God's heart might be changed. But the child died. And as the child died, the Bible says, verse 22, "And he said, 'When the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" The first of the three curses is fulfilled here, and what we're going to notice throughout the rest of the sermon this morning is how the two other curses come upon the household of David. Before we go any further, we have an awesome privilege to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. One's been selected to lead our thoughts. Let's pray along with him. Every once in a while, Hollywood will come out with a new movie that's loosely, and I say loosely, very loosely, based off of the Bible. They come and they recognize there are incredible stories in the Bible, but they feel like they're not incredible enough on their own, and they have to be embellished, and they have to be added to, and they have to be tweaked and changed. And that's unfortunate, because a lot of times people go and watch those movies, and they don't go and read their Bible. And so they get the wrong story, and they think it's biblical and founded upon the Bible, when in fact it's not. It's just loosely founded upon the Bible. And they say a picture is worth a thousand words, unless the words are the Bible. In that case, the Bible story reigns true. And there are many awesome stories throughout the Bible, such as the ones we're going to look at today. We have stories of courage and valor, of loyalty, of spies, of action, of betrayal, all wrapped up in the scenes that follow where we read in our introduction. As Nathan went before David, he told him that there was going to be a period where the sword did not depart from his house, and also where an enemy within his own house would come and would sleep with his wives. And those stories begin to very quickly unfold in the chapters that follow. In the very next chapter, in chapter 13, you have a very odd situation that's laid out. One of David's sons, by the name of Amnon, has a love affair with his sister Tamar. Now, I have a sister that's older than me and a sister that's younger than me, and I cannot fathom having a love or an infatuation for your sister. That just seems like a very weird, twisted, perverted type of a story. You have to realize that these are half-sisters at best, even sisters by concubines. And so there is that aspect of it, but still, this is quite an odd story. Amnon falls in love with his sister Tamar, and all he can do is sit around daydreaming about his sister and longing for the day that she could be his wife. And so his friends begin to conspire with him, and they come up with this situation of how he's going to seduce her. The Bible says that he played sick, and he asked that his sister Tamar come in and minister to him while he was sick. And so, being the good sister that she is, she comes in and she ministers unto him. And the Bible says that he forces her to lie with him. And that's a polite way of saying that Amnon raped his sister. Now, this is a terrible thing. The Bible also goes on to say that after he had slept with her, that the hatred with which he now hated her was greater than the love that he had ever loved her with. He has had his desires filled now, and it is bittersweet to him. In fact, he now hates her greatly, and so he wants to just cast her out and cast her off like a used doll. And so Tamar goes to him, and she says, look, don't do this thing to me. If you'll go and you'll ask my father for my hand, he'll give my hand to you in marriage. Think about this. This just gets more and more weird. She realizes that the thing that's done has been awful, it's despicable, but if you will go and ask my father, he'll give us in marriage. Even though we're siblings and that shouldn't be happening, it's a lesser evil than what is taking place at the moment. And that seems to be the theme throughout the rest of these stories. Which is the lesser of two evils? It's not what is good, what is right, but what's the lesser of two evils? Amnon will have nothing of it, so he cast her off. There's a very odd thing that happens here. Nothing is said about David. How David feels, how David reacts to the scene is not mentioned at all. It appears that David is incapable of responding to this sinful situation. Why? Because of what's happened in chapters 11 and 12. That's how sin works. Whenever you sin, it directly affects your ability to confront the same type of sin and to deal with sin generally. David can't discipline his son Amnon. Why? Because he had done something even worse. He had not only slept with someone's wife, he had actually killed a person. You know, adultery was punishable by death, and yet David had lived through the scene. God had been merciful to him, though his child died in his stead, and we'll talk more about that momentarily. But David had a great sense of guilt, it would appear, and therefore he is unable to deal with the death, with the sin that has occurred in his family. And so David has another son, a son by the name of Absalom, who decides he's going to take matters into his own hands. Now, Absalom is a very conniving, thoughtful type of an individual. He does nothing rashly, if you will. He's always calculating the odds. And so he waits some time,
and he decides he's going to throw a birthday party for his brother Amnon. This is about a year or so down the road. Everything has died down. Everything seems to be at peace. Everyone seems to have forgotten what's happened between Amnon and Tamar, except Absalom. And Absalom concocts this plan. He invites all of his brothers and sisters out to the birthday feast. And when everyone is gathered round, he gives the signal to his servants, and his servant sees Amnon, and Absalom himself kills Amnon. Now, Absalom realizes what this means. It was not okay for Amnon to sleep with Tamar, who's Absalom's sister, but it's also not okay for Absalom to kill Amnon. You can't have vigilante justice going on. And so Absalom flees the country, and he knows that for the rest of his life he's going to live in banishment. David also says nothing about this situation. He couldn't react to Amnon, and he can't react to Absalom. And so the Bible has this kind of dark shadow that begins to fall over the family of David as family problems begin to develop. When you think about family problems, maybe you've had family problems in your family. But have you had your son sleeping with your wife? Have you had your other son killing his brother because of what's going on in the family? We have family problems, but not quite to the scale, typically speaking, that David was having in his family. Joab, the commander of the army, a very loyal soldier of David's, who was also implicated in the scene with Bathsheba. Joab comes to David after a while because he realizes David is very distressed. He's distressed about how things are in the kingdom. He's distressed more about how things are in his family. Joab realizes that David loves Absalom, and this relationship has now been severed, and it's not good for the kingdom. David is in a very dark place at this time. And so Joab comes up with this idea of how he is going to get Absalom brought back into the kingdom. And if you want to read about this story, you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 13 and part of 14, where you see Joab going before the king with a woman, and there is a conspired story that's placed there. Anyway, the short story is David agrees to have Absalom come back into the land, only he's not going to be able to be in the presence of King David. This is kind of like a limited provision. You can come back and you can come out of banishment, but you can't come back and have full-fledged sonship responsibilities, if you will. But that only lasts for a while, and before long, Absalom is welcomed back in as a full-fledged son, no consequences whatsoever. There is compromise made on David's part. There is no repentance and remorse expressed on that of Absalom. Absalom, from the very get-go, he calculated, he planned, he murdered, and he was never remorseful for it. He was never remorseful. There was no repentance whatsoever. Yet eventually he gets brought back into the household of his father and is placed back with full benefits of sonship before the king. In chapter 15, the Bible begins to focus in on Absalom more. Now that he's back, he begins to what? Do what he always does. He's a conspiring, conniving individual. He gets 50 servants to begin riding in chariots around Jerusalem. This is a particularly odd scene because Jerusalem is mountainous and hilly area. And this is not typically where you have chariots. And when you have chariots following behind you, that's like a parade ceremony. You know, in small towns everywhere, they have a time of the year every year where they have a parade that goes on, and the whole town kind of shuts down, and you go out and you go see all the floats that are marching by, and you usually have somebody at the head of the floats who is being honored, whether it's the girl who won the beauty pageant or whether it's the mayor or whoever. There's someone important riding at the front of the floats. That's what's happening here on a daily basis. Absalom is going throughout the city with chariots following behind him, making his name known in the town. Not only that, he's also sitting at the gates of the city. And there would be people coming from all over the kingdom to pay their tribute to King David, as was necessary as citizens of the country. And he would stand there and he would say, you know what, it's too bad, it's unfortunate, but my father can't meet with you right now. I know you have a really good cause that needs to be heard, but unfortunately he can't meet with you today. You know, if there were only somebody in this country who cared about the thoughts and feelings of the people, if there was just somebody here who could listen and pass judgment upon the cases that were brought before the king, you know, that would be a really ideal situation. The Bible says that very slowly Absalom began to steal the hearts of the people of Israel. This didn't happen just for a couple weeks or even for a couple of months. It happened for 4 years. For 4 years, Absalom is getting a lot of public FaceTime, if you will. He's waging his political campaign. And he's also sitting at the gates of the city, stealing the hearts of the people. This was a very calculated move. At the end of 4 years, Absalom comes to David and he makes a request that he go and worship before God. The Bible says, verse 7 of chapter 15, "Now it came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he rose and went to Hebron." Under the disguise of "I'm going up to worship," Absalom is going to make his move. Now, he chooses 200 choice men who are up-and-comings, if you will, in the nation of Israel, who are acquainted with David. This would be like the cabinet of the president, so to speak. He encourages these men to go with him up to Hebron to worship God. Now, the Bible says that these 200 men who went with Absalom went in ignorance. They didn't realize what they were getting themselves into when they went. In fact, Absalom is going with David's blessing. So this, on the surface level, everything looks okay. It looks like it's on the up and up. Absalom is going to worship God, and the people of God, the leaders of Israel, are going up with him to worship God as well. However, while publicly he's going for worship, privately, the Bible says there in chapter 15, he sends spies throughout all the land. And he says, what you're going to hear is you're going to hear a trumpet and a cry go out from Hebron that Absalom is king. And whenever that occurs, you place your loyalty with the king. And that's what happens. 200 men go up with Absalom in ignorance to worship, but when the cry goes out that Absalom has been proclaimed king in Hebron, none of those 200 men depart. They stay with Absalom and they become his cabinet. David receives word almost instantly of what has happened when the trumpet goes out, and David is in a position where he's going to have to flee the city of Jerusalem. Most of his men are not with him at that time. He is not prepared to wage war. And so David the king leaves the city of the king to go into exile himself. There are many characters that come into this scene now that are very important to the scene. For instance, the priest at that time, the high priest, was Zadok and Abiathar, his helper. And these two priests come marching with the Ark of the Covenant in possession. There's an odd thing that's happened here in Israel. Whenever David brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the land, it comes to Jerusalem and stays in Jerusalem, but the tent of meeting or the tabernacle is off at Hebron. And so you had this weird situation where you have worship going on at the tabernacle, but what was supposed to be the center of worship being located there in Jerusalem. And so the priests come out and they are carrying with them the Ark of the Covenant. And as David is gathering his family and some supplies together, and he's going to march out of the city, the priests are coming to David and saying, "We're standing with you. We want the nation to recognize that God goes with his anointed king, David." David seems to remember what had happened the last time the Ark of the Covenant went off into battle, so to speak. If you recall that scene, the priest's sons decided that they needed to take the Ark of the Covenant into the battle with the Philistines, because if the Ark was there, then whoever's with the Ark can't be defeated. But they were defeated. It was taken off into Philistine captivity. It took a long time to get it back in the land of Jerusalem. And David seems to recognize all of that going on. He says, "No, the Ark just stays here." And David's mentality seems to be that, "I'm not sure if I'm going to make it out of this. I'm not sure that I am God's anointed at this point. Maybe this is by God's design. You know, God did say that the sword would not depart from my house. You know, God did say someone from my own house was going to rise up against me." And so it doesn't appear that David is clear on whose side God is on. And so he tells the priests to stay behind, but he wants to use them to his benefit, if they will. He says, "You know, you have these two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, and I want you to use them as spies on my behalf. I need to know what's going on with Absalom and his men." David and his men begin to march out of the city. He has his wives together, but he leaves behind his concubines to take care of the city, to take care of the palace for him. He thinks that they'll be safe, they'll be okay. But he and his children and his wives and some of his choice men begin fleeing out of the city. As he is fleeing from the city, there's two other characters that are introduced to us. There's a man by the name of Ittai. Ittai was a Gittite. He is a Gentile. He is a commander. He is a warrior, and he had been faithful unto David. And Ittai comes with his battalion, and he wants to pledge himself to David. David is very thankful for what Ittai is offering to him, but he offers him some advice. He says, you know, look, you're not part of our people, and you need to be in a position where you can have peace with whoever turns out to be the king. In other words, if I survive, I know you're faithful and loyal, and you're welcome to serve with me. If Absalom comes out on the upper hand, you can still have a relationship with the king in that situation as well. But notice what Ittai said to him in chapter 15, verse 21. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. You talk about loyalty there. Ittai said, I'm not concerned about whether I live or die. What I'm concerned about is the Lord's anointed. I'm concerned about the king, and my loyalty is to the king. And so Ittai and his battalion join themselves to David, his men, and his family as they leave the city. As they get close to leaving the city, another individual introduces himself. His name is Hushai. Hushai is an older man, and the Bible seems to indicate that he's having difficulty either walking or being mobile and getting to David. But Hushai comes. He's been a longtime friend of the family, so to speak. He's been a longtime advisor of the king. And he tells David that his loyalty remains with David. And this is an important scene because David's other chief counselor, Ahithophel, has abandoned David. And Ahithophel has now become the chief consultant and counselor of Absalom. I think there's more going on here than what's readily available on the surface. The Bible later indicates that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And it appears that whenever David slept with Bathsheba, that there was a changing point in the relationship between Ahithophel and David. Ahithophel has not only forsaken and betrayed David, he has joined the other side in plotting against David. The Bible says that in those days, the advice of Ahithophel was as the advice of God. And I don't know if that means that he was giving advice by means of inspiration, or that if he was just such a wise man that his advice was to be heeded and listened to if you were going to have success. Whatever the situation is, Ahithophel has joined himself to Absalom, and Hushai, David's other counselor, is coming and offering his services to David. And he's saying, I'm not being like Ahithophel. I am your loyal subject. I'm here to give you counsel and advice. But David tells him essentially, you're not fit to travel. You're not able to go with us. And what I want you to do is I want you to remain here in the city and pretend that you're on Absalom's side. And I'm going to need that because Ahithophel is giving him counsel, and I need someone to combat the counsel of Ahithophel. And so reluctantly, Hushai agrees to stay within the city. David and his men and his family begin to march eastward towards the Jordan River. They're going to make it there by nightfall and cross the Jordan, and they feel like there is some sense of safety. By way of homework, I would encourage you to go back later on today and open your Bible to the third Psalm. The third Psalm was written by David as he was fleeing from Jerusalem before Absalom. It's not clear, but the first, from Psalm 3 through Psalm 7, it appears that all of those Psalms were written during that period. The first one, Psalm 3, has a title specifically telling us that it was written during this period. And the other psalms seem to go hand in hand with it. They are clearly written in a time of distress, but you see many emotions going through the mind of David. On one hand, he is distressed, he is vexed, he is pleading out to God, asking for a protection in this difficult time. On other hands, the Bible, he's writing and saying, I'm sleeping well at night. Why? Because God is giving me peace and comfort in these difficult moments. You get to see into the mind of David. It's quite telling as he's fleeing from Absalom. As David is leaving Jerusalem, Absalom is entering into Jerusalem. And as soon as he enters into Jerusalem, the first person to meet him is Hushai. And Hushai goes up and, "Long live the king!" And he's pretending to be on Absalom's side. He's setting himself up. And Absalom welcomes him in naively, thinking that Hushai, like Ahithophel, like many other people within the kingdom, have decided to join Absalom in his new reign. Absalom is trying to decide what to do. Is he going to pursue very quickly after his father? Or what's going to be his next step, if you will? Ahithophel comes to Absalom and he says, "Here's two things that you need to do. First of all, you need to make sure that there is a definite break between you and your father. This is really important because if we're going to have a civil war on our hands, everybody in the land needs to realize this is war that we're going to, and there is a permanent break, there's no going back. Because here's what could happen. Obviously, you can do things that makes your father upset, and he forgives you. But the rest of us can't do that. And so you need to make yourself detestable in the eyes of your father so that we know and everybody knows that you hate your father and your father is not going to forgive you for what you're doing this time around. So here's what you need to do. You need to go up on top of the palace, pitch a tent there in the sight of all people where everybody knows what's going on, and you go in and you sleep with his concubines that he left behind tending to the house." Absalom decides that's good advice. And in the sight of all the people, he goes in and he sleeps with his father's concubines, as was predicted by Samuel in chapter 12. The break is now permanent. There's no going back on this in the sight of the people. Absalom asks Ahithophel for advice about pursuing his father. And Ahithophel's advice is, gather some men very quickly and pursue him before he crosses the Jordan River. You can attack him at night and you can kill him and we can avoid a major large-scale civil war that rips apart this country. That was good, bad advice. And what I mean by that is if you want to succeed in overthrowing David, that was the advice that Absalom needed to heed. However, Hushai came into the scene as well. And Hushai counterbalanced the ill advice of Ahithophel. And he says, "Now, Absalom, your father is a man of war. You have to realize this. He is constantly fighting. He's fought his whole life. The men that are with him are men of war as well. And if you attack him at night, he's not going to be sleeping with his family. He's going to be hidden off somewhere. And he will escape. And you will not accomplish what you're wanting to. And you will also alienate some within the land. And so what you need to do, instead of going swiftly and attacking him, is you need to calculate this out. You need to gather up as many people as you can. Make sure that your army is larger than your father's. And have a major showdown. And that's how you'll defeat him." The Bible says that Absalom listened to the advice of Hushai and avoided the advice of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, being the wise man that he was, realized what was going on, and he also realized Absalom is going to lose this battle. So the Bible says he saddled his donkey, he rode back to his house, he set his affairs in order, and he hanged himself. Because he realized, after what I've done, there's no going back. You cannot betray the king in this manner and live and be blessed on the other side. Absalom begins to gather his men together, and men also are gathered unto David. Whenever Hushai's advice is heeded, Hushai sends word to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and their sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, go out to give David the message. They're discovered along the way. They're recognized in a town where they are. And so Absalom sends some men to go capture them, fearing that they are spies. And these two spies have to hide down in a well for a couple days until the heat's off. And then they get up and they go and they tell David what's going on. And he distances himself even further from Absalom. When the day of battle draws near, the battle's going to take place in the area of Ephraim. Ephraim is a wooded area. It's a very hilly and a mountainous area. And there is going to be a large-scale, massive war. There's some interesting things that are told here. Whenever it gets the day of battle, David is going to divide his army into three groups. The Bible says in chapter 18, verse 2, "Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and were one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. So David divides his army into three parts, and who does he give it to? One-third goes to Ittai, the loyal Gittite who has joined himself to David. This is odd to have a Gentile leading the commanding armies of David, but because of his loyalty, it's rewarding. Joab is clearly identified here, along with his brother. The captain of Absalom's army is Amasa, who is the cousin of Joab. It just gets weirder and weirder. You got all types of family divisions that are taking place. Brother warring against brother, son warring against father, cousins warring against each other. Whenever you have a civil war, that's what you have on your hand, is families that are divided, going to battle against one another, and it's not a pretty sight. David is not a coward, never been a coward in his life. He is a man of valor, he is a man of war, and he offers to go out with his brother. He's suiting up, putting on his armor, if you will, and they come to him and they say, no, if you die in battle, the war is over. There's nothing for us to fight for. And so you stay behind in this fortress where you are now dwelling, and we will go out and war, and we'll send messengers back unto you so that we can tell you how the battle has gone. David reluctantly agrees, but before he sends out the men to battle, he gives a strong warning. He says, whatever you do, do not harm a hair on Absalom, my son's head. Now that's quite a statement. Here's a guy that murdered his brother. He comes back deceitfully. For 4 years, he connives against you and turns the heart of the people against you. He comes in, takes over your palace, sleeps with your concubines, turns your best counselor on you. How can you do all this and not seek the man's life? But whatever the situation is, the words going into battle is, yes, we're going into battle to wage civil war. Yes, we're going to fight against Absalom's army, but we don't want you killing Absalom. The Bible says they go out that day and the battle begins to wage and the battle begins to turn against Absalom and his army. Absalom is riding on a mule. I always wondered why he's riding on a mule. Could he not get a better piece of horse flesh than a mule? It appears that there's two reasons for this. One, it's mountainous, hilly, rocky country, and a mule is better adept to that type of terrain. And also, back in those days, a mule and a donkey were also a symbol of royalty. And so Absalom is fleeing on this mule. And he hadn't thought the battle through because before the battle began, he didn't get a haircut. Now that's important in Absalom's life because the Bible says in chapter 13 that he was a very beautiful man. And whenever God declares that either a woman or a man was beautiful, they must have been very good looking. But he also had a head of hair. He got a haircut once a year. And whenever he got his yearly haircut, it weighed about 8 pounds. That's quite a head of hair. He's riding through the woods that day, and a tree, as it were, snatches him off of the back of the mule and just hangs him up by his hair, and he can't get down. Some of the servants of Joab come over. I guess it was Joab's part of the battalion that was fighting in that area. And they come to Joab, and they say, Joab, you are not going to believe what we just saw over here. We have found Absalom, and he's hanging by his hair out of this tree. And Joab's first words to them are, did you kill him? I said, no, we didn't kill him. You heard just like we did that we're not to harm a hair on his head. So what are we supposed to do with this man? He says, get out of my way. And he rides over and he runs him through with a spear. He has him cut down and then he has his men drive back and forth over him and kill him. I think about old Clint Eastwood movies or old John Wayne movies. What happens? John Wayne goes in this town. He meets the bad guys. And at the very beginning of the movie, he gets whooped real bad. And they drag him out of town and they leave him for dead. And there's no way this guy's going to come back to life. But there's some widow lady who gets him and nurses him back to health. And in the end, he's in better shape than he ever was. And he comes back into town and kills everybody. That's not what's going to happen here. Joab makes sure Absalom is dead. He's good and dead. And he ain't never coming back, as they say. Word has to go now to the king. One servant is sent off and he goes running before the king. And he comes before the king and David's not concerned about the battle. His first question is not about the battle. His question is, what about Absalom, my son? And the man refuses to answer. He says the battle has gone well, but he won't answer about the son. The second messenger comes running in. And David's question is again, what about my son Absalom? And the messenger's words are, "May all your enemies be like Absalom." When David realizes that his son is dead, he goes and he climbs up a tower in the gate of the city and he begins wailing. He puts on sackcloth and he is in great distress. The Bible says that the people who came into that city that day, they stole into the city as people who had fled in battle. Now this is a weird scene. Here are men who have risked their lives for their king. They have gone out and they fought with their own brethren. Many have died that day. The enemy has been put down. God's anointed has been upheld. But when they come back into the city, it's as if they have fled the battle as cowards. They are ashamed of the day. They are saddened because all you can hear within the city is the wailing cries of King David. "O Absalom, my son, my son. O Absalom, my son." This is a very odd in places type of a story. It's a very sad story. There are not many bright places in this stretch. But there are a number of lessons for us to take under consideration. Whenever you, as a Christian, especially as a mother or as a father or as a church leader, allow sin to come into your life, it directly affects more than yourself, and it also affects your ability to lead. There have been a number of men throughout the history of the church who were great leaders, be they elders, deacons, evangelists, congregational teachers, who were doing incredible work for the Lord, but they had sin enter into their life, sometimes the very sin that David committed with Bathsheba, and it totally ruined their ability to lead from that moment forward. That's what happens to David here. He's not able to deal with sin the way he once dealt with it. He no longer has the position before the people that he once had. The Bible had referred to David on many occasions as a man after God's own heart. But after the sin with Bathsheba, that phrase is no longer applied to David. And what David is throughout the rest of his life is a shell of the man that he once was. David appears to be somewhat depressed for the rest of his life. There are many problems. These are the first of the problems that come up. But there are many problems that follow David throughout the rest of his life because for a moment he let his guard down and allowed sin to come in. David was the greatest of the kings, but even the greatest king had his fatal flaws, so to speak. And so as Israel looked back upon David, upon the glory days of David, the historical record records the good and the bad. You know, that's one of the things that points to the inspiration of the Bible. If we as humans were writing the book about our greatest hero, we wouldn't tell all the bad things that the man did. And we wouldn't, at some times, make the bad outweigh or outshadow the good. But that's what the Bible does. It's very fair. And as Israel looks back upon their greatest king, and they long for days like in the days of David, they also have to remember that the days of David weren't all glorious, and they weren't all grand. Yes, he drove out the enemies. Yes, he brought great blessings to the land, but there were also difficulties. And so Israel is looking forward one day to one like David, but one greater than David. They need a king who will deliver them from the hand of the enemy. They need a king who will give them salvation and blessing. But they also need a king who is sinless, who will not fall into the pitfalls of King David, who is God after God's own heart. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. He is the new David. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Bible begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. From the very get-go, Matthew wants you to realize Jesus is the son of David. He's born in Bethlehem. He is the representative of Israel. He is the king that God is going to set upon his throne. At the very end of the story, in Matthew 28, as he's going back up into heaven, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That means that Jesus is now going to sit down and reign at God's right hand over his people. He is the one like David, but he is far greater than David ever was. David's sin hindered him from being the king that he could be. And that's how it often is with men, with leaders within the church. I want you to think about a second point from this story, though. Within this story, you get to see how heretics work amongst God's people. For 4 years, an unrepentant Absalom connived and slowly but surely stole the hearts of the people away from the king. When brethren are welcomed into the fellowship of the church without being required to repent of sins that they have committed and of false doctrines which they have taught, you're not going to have peace. What happens oftentimes when we end up having church problems is not that it doesn't spring up overnight. What happens is it starts off very gradually. Brethren begin preaching in private what they wouldn't preach in public. You begin flattering people. Whenever somebody flatters you, don't take it as a compliment, take it as flattery. Flattery is never a good thing. You can recognize we like compliments, we like to be flattered. Don't give in to flattery. Absalom flattered people. He stole their hearts. He told them what they wanted to hear. And he taught privately what he would not teach publicly. I think back in the church, just in the last 100 years, you look back and you read church history. And we've had several major divisions where the kingdom was divided, whether we're talking about on the subject of Bible classes or individual communion cups or missionary societies or the topic recently of open fellowship. What happened? There were very popular individuals who were good, as they say, glad handers. They were very complimentary of folks. They had a good rapport with people, and they taught privately what they wouldn't teach publicly for a long time. And when their beliefs and their teaching finally became public, it was too late to deal with, and there were great problems and divisions within the church. That's what we see happening in the life of Absalom. 200 men, think about this, 200, not just men, leaders of Israel, went along ignorantly, but whenever the veil was removed and it was clear what Absalom was about doing, what? They didn't have the backbone to stand up and resist this man. They can be excused for the ignorance of going along at the beginning, but they can't be excused for the ignorance of staying with him. They became loyal to the wrong side. Be careful which side you choose. Because in spiritual matters, as in civil war, there are winners and losers. There is the right side and there's the wrong side. Sometimes there are lines that have to be drawn and sides have to be chosen, and you better choose carefully because the side that you choose has eternal consequences with it. I want you to think also, really the main issue, the reason I have this sermon, I teach this sermon a lot of places where I go, the greatest church problems that we see and the challenges that the brotherhood has is the allowance of allowing family problems to become kingdom problems. A lot of times what happens is you have an issue that arises within a family that could be dealt with on a family level, but for whatever reasons, because of a father neglecting his leadership responsibility, because of the burden of guilt that comes along with sin, whatever the situation is, it doesn't get dealt with on a family level, and so it grows and it grows and it grows until you have a national problem, so to speak, a brotherhood scale of an issue. For whatever reason, we have a difficulty in our lives distinguishing between what's right and wrong for the brethren to do and what's right and wrong in my family to do. I was getting ready to move away for college. I'd gone to college for about 1.5 years, living at home in Georgia. I was going to move away to Oklahoma. And before I left, my dad sat me down on the couch and he says, Nathan, he says, I want to say one thing to you before you leave. He said, if you get out to Oklahoma and you start living an immoral life or you start teaching false doctrine, the brethren are not going to have to come to me and ask me what I'm going to do about it. He says, I'll be the first one coming after you. You can guarantee it. You know, I don't have any doubt that that's the case. I believe fully that that would be the case. And I know that would be the case because I'll give you a little family history on my family. When my dad was 15 years old, his mother ran away with a Church of Christ preacher and left him and his sisters and his father high and dry. And from that point forward, my father never had a relationship with his mother. She would call sometimes and she'd say, "I'm passing through town. I'd like to meet up with you and the kids." And she wanted to have a relationship constantly. And Dad would have to remind her. He said, "You know, Mom, we'd love to have a relationship with you, but you're a member of the church and you have chosen to live in an adulterous marriage and you have no sense of remorse or repentance about that. You have no sense of guilt that comes along with that. You've made a decision, and that's a decision that you're going to have to live with. If you want to repent and live right, we'd be happy to have a relationship with you. But as things currently stand, this is a decision that you've made." You see, she wanted to have the benefits of a close relationship with her family, but without any need for repentance, kind of like Absalom. And as a result, I met my grandmother on one occasion at a funeral for my great-grandfather. That was her decision. That's what sin does. Sin divides families. But what we end up doing is we have one standard for the brethren and one standard for our family because they're family. I want to ask you, was there any man in Israel outside of David's family who could have, killed one of David's sons and lived to see the day? How about raped one of his daughters and lived through it? How about stealing the kingdom and causing a civil war? Absolutely not. But it could on this occasion because it was his son. I want you to listen to the words of Joab. Joab's kind of a rough character in Scripture, and he is not a good man per se. He had some interesting choice words in chapter 19, verse 1. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it and said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back in the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came to the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, and that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in his gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Those are some strong words from Joab, but they were words that were needed in the moment. Why? You're mourning over the death of your son, and you are neglecting the needs of the nation. You have placed your personal desires over family matters above that of the king. And that's how we got into the situation that we're in. Sometimes we need to listen to the words of Joab here, even in our family settings. Because we put up with things and we allow things in our families that aren't allowed otherwise. And family problems end up becoming kingdom problems. I'll give you a few examples of this. I had family growing up in Arkansas that they were no exception background. They were hard line, no exception. They divided the church over that, and they took a firm position there until the main guy's son cheated on his wife, and she divorced him. She had a right to divorce him, but because it's the main leader's son, now we're going to have to re-examine everything. And they went from being a no exception church to being an all exception church. Why? Because family members were involved. And when family members get involved, we start rethinking everything about our situation. A congregation I worked with one time, they were divided into two major families, basically. And each family had massive problems within them. You had multiple people within each family that needed to be withdrawn from by the church. But you go and you talk to one family and you say, "It's not right that your child is a drug addict and that they're a fornicator. This is not acceptable. They shouldn't be coming into church acting like everything's okay." And they say, "Well, that person over there, in that other family, they're doing the same thing and nobody's doing anything about them. So you go over and you have to talk to the second family and say, you know, it's not right for your child to be a drug addict and to be on their fifth marriage and to be a fornicator and adulterer, and we're going to have to deal with it. Well, you can't do that because you have this person over here. And what you had was two families pointing a finger against each other. They were defending their immoral lifestyle in their family and pointing a finger at somebody else's. And you couldn't do anything to deal with either situation because two families were defending their family members. And the church was filled with gross immorality to shame the Lord's name. But we get in those situations because we got family members involved. You wind up with a cousin who gets a girl pregnant, turns into a drunkard, joins the Marines, goes and kills people in war, and he comes back and he wants to sit down at the Thanksgiving dinner table with everybody. And there's a big fuss because some people feel like they shouldn't be eating with him, and others are saying, he's our family member, we should keep on with this. Family problems become kingdom problems. And to the fathers in the audience, the heads of your house, you have a responsibility first and foremost to God, and second to your family members. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment was to honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise that your days may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. We're reminded of that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And the emphasis in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 is specifically placed upon the fathers not to provoke their children to wrath, but to raise them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. You know why the fifth commandment, honoring your father and mother, had a death penalty attached with it? You remember that death penalty? If you have a rebellious child who will not listen to his father and mother, you bring them out to the judges, and the judges stone him to death. You know why you stone him to death? Because how he related to his earthly father represented how he related to his heavenly father. You can't blaspheme your heavenly father and live, and you can't blaspheme your earthly father and live either. That's how it was in the Old Testament. And so in the New Testament, we don't have a physical death penalty, but there is a reminder by Paul in Ephesians 6, honor your father and mother because there's blessings that come with it, and if you forget it, there are curses that will come down in eternal life. This tells us that as the father is administering to his children, he is representing God to them. Now that is a huge responsibility. Your children learn about God by you. If you put up with anything under the sun, they start to think that God puts up with everything. If it doesn't matter how they live in your eyes, does it matter how they live in God's eyes? That's the concept that's being taught in both the Old and the New Testament. It's a tremendous responsibility. David's great failing was not just with Bathsheba, it was as a father in dealing with issues that came up within the family. I got two other points and we'll be done this morning. There comes a time where good men have to stand up and fight. Regardless of the situation, regardless of who's on the other line of the battle. That's an unfortunate, it's a difficult situation. Edmund Burke had a famous saying. He says, the only thing needed for the triumph of evil is for good men to stand by and do nothing. That's not divinely inspired, but that's good advice. Men have to make a decision and stand up for truth. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It doesn't matter what cultural background you came out of, the gospel applies to you. And it applies the same to you as it does to me, as it does to the next guy. There is a right and a wrong in how we live our lives and how we serve our God, both as individuals and as the church. I think about Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there are warning after warning after warning issued to these seven churches that you be careful and pay attention, because if you do not, what? I'll come and I'll remove your candlestick from amongst you. In other words, there are consequences in the hereafter and also the here and the side of God. This is very serious and important matters. And it requires leaders to be leaders. A lot of times we discover who leaders are in difficult times. We say sometimes the moment makes the man. I don't think that's quite right, but the moment does identify the man. Leaders are men who will stand up and to do what's right regardless of the situation or the circumstances because they love their Heavenly Father. I don't want to end on a negative note, and so I want you to think about a connection here. David sins with Bathsheba, and there are family issues that come up that also affect the entire nation of God's people, but there was one in particular that came very quickly upon David, and it was the death of his son. David is the one who sinned and should have died, but his innocent newborn son, the son of the king, is the one who died so that David could live. The whole time that child is suffering and it's evident he's going to die, David is fasting and he's praying and he's begging God to please let the child live. Take me. I'm the one that sinned, not him. Yet when the child dies, David cleans himself up and he goes to sit down and eat a meal. And the servants are kind of puzzled and they're wondering why David is now feasting. And he says, while the child was still alive, it was possible that God could change his mind because God's often been merciful to do that. There's nothing I can do now. He can't come back to me, but I can go to him. In that scene, you have a picture of the resurrection and eternal life. One day, David understood that there would be a resurrection and there would be a time where he could rejoin his son if he was faithful to God. This reminds us of another son of the king, the innocent son who came and died as the substitute because of not only David's sin, but because of my sin and your sin. And no matter how much praying there was about the moment, he had to drink the cup so that we might have a hope of what? The resurrection. The reason David has a hope of being with his son that died was because his other son died. He died not only for David, but for you and I. Give you one other passage to think about. Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9. It's the 41st Psalm. I'll read this for you. Verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David wrote that. You know who he's writing that about? Ahithophel, his close counselor friend, who betrayed him. And what did he do? He went and hung himself because he felt like there was no going back. You know who Jesus quotes this passage regarding? Judas. Jesus the king has his close friend, Judas, betray him. David predicted it was going to happen. And what did Judas do? Just like Ahithophel, he felt like there was no going back, so he went out and hung himself. And the story played out again. Peter denied Christ. And yet over and over again at the end of John's gospel, God welcomes Peter back in. He wants to have a teaching moment. He wants Peter to learn from and overcome the situation because repentance includes a change of heart and learning from the situation. But God was willing to forgive. Are we willing to ask for forgiveness of the king when we've transgressed? Not only has the king died on our behalf, he died because we're the one that put him there. And you can go through life and you can have a lot of remorse and regrets in your life and feel like it's fair and just punishment, and it is. Whatever happens to us is justice. But mercy is what God offers in the sense of grace, receiving what we do not deserve. I'm thankful for the grace and the mercy of God, and that regardless of what mankind does to him, he's willing to forgive and allow for space and time to repent. If you're a child of God and you were estranged from your Heavenly Father, don't think that his mercy and grace continues endlessly. He's a God of love and grace and mercy, but He's also a God of justice. And if you continually, willfully reject the hand of the king, and you continue to rebel against His authority and choose the other side, eventually you get to die on the other side of the battle. That's the fact of life. What choices do you make? Who is the king? Have you submitted to Him? If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to come and bow the knee before Christ, confess His name, and be baptized in water to have your sins washed away, to identify with His death, burial, and resurrection so that you can share in the hope of the resurrection. If you haven't done that, why don't you do that this morning? If you're estranged, why don't you come back to Him as we stand and sing.